Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, as we'll look at verses 11 through 22, we continue our study of this book. And this morning we come to chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 11. This, of course, is coming on the back of God appearing to Moses in the burning bush and telling him that he will be the man who will lead Israel out of their slavery. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." Amen. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and thank you for your holy and inerrant word. We thank you that you have given us this holy scripture that we might read and that we might know something of our God and of the wonder of your redemption. We pray now that as we study that you would come and by your Holy Spirit guide us, that we might see your glory in this passage. Lord, crack it open, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I think one of the big questions that Christians have to answer is how do you know that Jesus saves? It's a question that comes to us from many angles. Sometimes it comes to us from hostile quarters, and it comes with a rather mocking tone. How do you know that this Palestinian peasant is able to save your soul from hell? It is a question that will come to us with mocking tones, basically accusing us as just having this delusional crutch that we are really too weak to bear reality as it is. Sometimes it will come to us with less hostile overtones as people come to us in a pluralistic culture and say, "Whatever gives you comfort, it may be right for you, but it's not right for me." And they'll say, "How do you know that your God and not Buddha or not Allah is really the God who is to be followed?" But it's a question that I think can come to us very frequently from much closer quarters, as it is a question that comes to us from our own heads and from our own hearts. And sometimes we do sit and wonder, how do I know that all this is true? How do I know that Jesus, this Palestinian peasant, really is the Savior that I'm looking for, the Savior that he claims to be? Well, it's a question that Moses had to consider. At least a very similar question is one that Moses is asking in the passage which we read this morning. Here is Moses, this nobody shepherd, standing in the wilderness being told by God, "You are going to be the savior of my people. You are the one that I'm sending in to bring them out." And the question that came to Moses' mind is, how do I know that I am the Savior that God is telling me that I am? How do I know that I am the Savior of Israel and that this isn't all just some kind of elaborate delusion brought on in the midst of a desert? Well, in order to understand this, I think we need to go back just a little step and kind of review where we are. Moses is keeping Jethro's flock. Jethro is his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. You remember, of course, that Moses had fled from Egypt after a misguided attempt to save his people, to defend his people, which had resulted in the murder of an Egyptian. Moses had just taken off running. And he'd run and run and run all clear across the Sinai Peninsula and found himself in Midian, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia. It was a long way to go, but this is where Moses had found himself. And we read of him just sitting down at this well. The picture I have is of this man who has not stopped running and finally gets to this well and basically collapses at the sight of it. He was running for his life, and now he finds himself in Midian. And he found himself incorporated into the family of the priest of Midian. He had married one of his daughters. And as we come to him in chapter 3, we find him for 40 years having lived in the land of Midian. For 40 years having tended the flocks of his father-in-law. Now this is all a million miles away from the Moses that we encountered in chapter 2. When Moses came on the scene in chapter 2, there was so much hope wrapped up with him. If you remember, chapter 1 set this very dark scene for us. Here was the people of Israel finding themselves enslaved and murdered by a megalomaniac Pharaoh who was determined to assert his power in any way possible. And in the midst of that darkness came this little glimpse of light as this little boy Moses was born. His mother so courageous as to hide him, to defy the authorities and hide him in the rushes. And in the providence of God, we saw this all orchestrated so that this boy was adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh and brought up in Pharaoh's palace. It was an incredible story as we saw this man that could possibly be Israel's savior. This inside man, you could almost think of him as a kind of a Hebrew sleeper cell in the very power center of the Egyptians. Here was this man, and we thought maybe the time will come when Moses, with all his new power, will stand up and he'll demand that his people are given better circumstances. But of course, all that went horribly wrong as Moses went out and looked upon his people and took matters into his own hands and struck this Egyptian and became a murderer with one swing of an arm. It seemed as if all our hopes came crashing down. All earthly advantages were gone. All earthly power or influence was forfeited. And this man that we thought could perhaps be Israel's savior was now hundreds of miles away from Egypt and reduced to the position of a wandering shepherd. It has to be one of the most dramatic riches to rags stories that has ever been told. But as we saw coming into chapter 3, it doesn't end there. We come to the story of the burning bush. This story is no tragedy. And as Moses comes upon this bush that burned but was never consumed, the word of God came to him out of this bush and told him that God had not forgotten his covenant promises and that he was going to save Israel. And not only that, that Moses would indeed be this man who would save this people. As God said in verse 10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt." Moses indeed is the Savior, not like we imagined, not like we had anticipated, not like chapter 2 made it seem like he would be, but yet still, Moses is the man who will lead this people going out. However, this wonderful news of verse 10 makes us rejoice, but it made Moses tremble, and not unsurprisingly. When Moses hears this word, he is filled with hesitation. Now, some commentators say that this was a ceremonial hesitation, saying that the standards of the day dictated that he at least outwardly show some kind of resistance. It would be similar, I've told you this before, of the Speaker of the House of Commons, who has required by ceremony and protocol to resist the office of Speaker of the House. So when a Speaker resigns or dies, a man is nominated, and there's an elaborate ceremony where he refuses and refuses and refuses, and then is eventually dragged to the Speaker's chair. It's something that goes back into history, when if Parliament got out of hand, the Speaker would be beheaded, and so it really wasn't a position that you wanted. But now it's just ceremony. It's a ceremonial rejection, a ceremonial hesitation. And some commentators say that's what's going on here. In fact, one commentator said that Moses was being mannerly according to the dictates of his culture. Well, the dictates of the culture may well have provided for some kind of hesitation, but I think what Moses exhibits in our passage is a real hesitation. In fact, it's hard to imagine a scenario in which Moses would not be hesitant to do this work. By this time, 40 years on, here is 80-year-old Moses. And that brash self-confidence that we saw in chapter 2, verse 12, it seems has been replaced by a genuine humility. 40 years of reflection has done its work. And as Moses looks at this task, whereas as a younger man he might have gone forth with boldness, now he thinks, this is impossible. This is impossible. After all, he could hardly be less qualified. But apart from the fact that he was now nowhere near Egypt geographically, any power or influence that he had in the court of Pharaoh would be long gone. He had no political leverage, and for all he knew, the warrant was still out for his arrest. As far as he knew, as soon as he stepped foot in Egypt, he may well be arrested as a murderer. And that was just with the Egyptians. With the Hebrews, he was a nobody. Remember, this is 40 years after he left his people in the land of Egypt. A whole generation had passed. And even if the Israelites had known about this Hebrew who had grown up in Pharaoh's palace, it would all be a rather vague memory by now. If they remembered anything about him, it was probably the legend of this arrogant Israelite who tried to save them once before. So perhaps Moses' reply was protocol, but I don't think it was. In his protest of "Who am I?" there is packed a million reasons as to why he was the wrong man for the job. He was an obscure old man with a shaky past. Surely God had gotten the wrong man. Well, in response to Moses' question, "Who am I to do this work?" God replies to Moses, and he reminds him so wonderfully that ultimately it doesn't matter who Moses is. It matters who God is. Moses was a broken and dull instrument, but he would be used in the hands of the master craftsman. And so God does not really answer Moses' question of "Who am I?" But Moses comes and says, "I don't care, Moses. This is who I am. I am the God who is with you." Now, he could have left it at that. Right? That is reason enough for Moses to have confidence. just to know that God is with him. He could have left it at that and told Moses to go and get about his task. He could have come with that reply which he gave to Job and basically just say, Moses, I am God and you are not. And that is ultimately all that you need to know. But he didn't. It's a God full of grace and mercy. God gave Moses three signs by which he could have confidence that God was indeed with him. First, Moses would ultimately know that it was true when he stood at this mountain, the Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai as we'll see it later, having brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. God says to him, Moses, I am the God who is with you. And you will know that all this is true when you are standing at this mountain, once again, with the people of Israel all about you. A day will come when you will stand here again, and you will be with the people of Israel, and you all shall serve me on this mountain. It was our response that was, in essence, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Now, this, at first sight, may seem like an odd sign. But it's one that we find in Scripture frequently. Most notably, it is the way in which the test of a prophet is characterized in Deuteronomy 18. You remember this from how we've gone through Jeremiah with that whole thing of who is a false prophet and who is a true prophet. We saw that in Deuteronomy 18 is given a pretty definitive test. We're told, if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. The instruction came to Israel. If they said, how do we know who's a true prophet? And the test said, the Lord said, here's the test. If what he says comes to pass, then he's a true prophet. If it doesn't, then he's not. Right? It's the ultimate test. And in a sense, God is applying that own test to himself here. He says, you will know, Moses, when it comes true. How do you know that you are the man who will lead Israel out of Egypt? You'll know when you lead Israel out of Egypt. And you find yourself back at this mountain and it's all come true. Now, this is all fine and well, but we can understand that it wouldn't necessarily inspire a lot of confidence in this hesitant Savior. We can kind of imagine what was going through his mind, something along the lines of, okay, God, but what if I go? And what if I get killed? Or what if I get enslaved and then I know that this really wasn't a word from you and it was just a mirage or heat stroke or something else? But I'll be dead, or I'll be enslaved. We can imagine him saying, yes, I understand, and that is the perfect test, but what if I get there and it turns out that this wasn't actually a word from the Lord? How do I know that that's not going to happen? And even if I go, I don't think anyone's going to follow me. So God, in his grace, gives him two, what we could call meanwhile signs. The ultimate sign is that he will again stand on this mountain, having done what the Lord said he will do. That is the absolute defeater. He could have perfect confidence that he was the man to lead Israel out of Egypt when he led Israel out of Egypt. But God, in his grace, gives him two meanwhile signs. These are soundings that he could take to reassure himself that he was walking in the right path. And so secondly, God says to Moses, you will know that I am with you in the authority that you will bear. As Moses imagines walking into the land of Egypt, this elderly nobody coming from the land of Midian, and he imagines this scenario where he goes in and he says to them, in verse 13, he goes in, he finds the people of Israel, and he says to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? He imagines this scenario. Here comes Moses, elderly, weather-beaten, kind of a little ragged from his 40 years of shepherding. He turns up and he says, follow me, because I'm going to lead you out of here. And he imagines that they're going to be a little incredulous to this and say, how do we know that you are this man? Who sent you to us? What is his name? Now remember, Egypt was a polytheistic culture, and so it's understandable that they want some kind of identification from this God that Moses wants to represent and lead them by. And so God replies and he says, this is what you should say to them. I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So as Moses goes to this people of Israel, he is to say, I am has sent me to you. And this was the name on which they were to pin their hopes and their dreams and their confidence. But what does it mean? Well, it is a name that encapsulates God's being the creator and the sustainer of all that exists in creation and history. It is a name that encapsulates really the self-reliance of God. I am. He is the God of whom there was never a time when he was not. Right? He is without beginning and he's without end. He simply is. He is the great I am. And so this is a name that was to inspire confidence in the people of Israel. It was a name of control and power. It's a name that you won't find in your Bibles, apart really from here. As you know, whenever this appears in your Bibles, it's written as Lord in capital letters. As the Hebrews, as they read the scripture, would always come to this name of God and they would never say it. It was too holy. And so they would always put Lord in its place. And so now, over time, we don't actually know how it was ever pronounced, and we simply have this Lord, but that it was replaced with Lord is no accident. It is literally a name that describes his lordship over all things. He is the great I am, the one who sits as Lord over all things. And so, in the providence of God, it is no accident that this Lord is written in capital letters in our Bibles. It virtually shouts at us that this God is the one who sits as powerful and in control over all things. But it's also a name that talks of God's covenant faithfulness. Note how in this reply to Moses, God links this name of I am with his covenant faithfulness. These go hand in hand. And as one commentator said, he said, by this name, God personally identifies himself as the covenant king of Israel who has committed himself to fulfill his promises to them. Remembering this name will enable the Israelites to keep in mind the reality of what God is like and what he has undertaken to do. And so in this way, they will be able to move forward in faith and obedience, trusting the one they know. It was a name that came to them and said, not just that God is God, but that God is their God. The one who had come and covenanted with them, committed himself to them, and tied themselves to them in this intimate and covenantal bond. And so as Moses goes, he is to go bearing the authority, the ultimate authority of this God. Who was Moses that the people of Israel should follow him? Nobody. But who was this God in whose name he came? This was the one that they were to follow. And so standing in the midst of Israel, Moses was not to lead them based on the force of his personality. He was not to get them to follow him This was not some kind of Moses personality cult, but they were to follow the Lord, to follow God. And Moses was to stand and point past himself and say, this salvation which you are about to enjoy, it is the work of God, the work of the Lord, the work of I Am. He has sent me to you. So whereas Moses had once failed in an incredibly misguided attempt to save his people, which only resulted in his people disdaining him, this time they'll listen to him. And the elders of Israel will follow him. Against all the odds, despite the myriad of reasons that they had not to follow him, they will follow him. And against all the odds, the elders of Israel will do what is currently unimaginable. And they will go before Pharaoh and they will demand that they be allowed to go and worship. In other words, they will go before this man God, Pharaoh, and demand that they be allowed to go and worship the true God. But thirdly, God comes and he says to Moses, you will know that I am with you in the departure that you will experience. Moses will know that God was with him in the way that Israel was let go from Egypt. This was not going to be any formal diplomatic severing of ties. But this is not like what we saw recently when South Sudan broke off from Sudan. And there were talks and talks and talks and formal arrangements about oil fields that still are ongoing and formal talks about internet domain names. This was not to be a clean-cut diplomatic severing of ties, a breakup of a nation, but rather this was to be the breaking of a relationship that was dramatic and declared abroad that this was the work of God and none other. And it was to be seen in the signs and wonders that were to accompany Israel leaving Egypt. Very dramatically, very vividly, it would be clear that this God was rescuing his people. As God says in verse 19, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will compel him. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. God says, the way in which you leave will show that I am with you. For this will not be diplomatic maneuvering, but the king of Egypt will be compelled by my mighty hand. And there will be signs and wonders, there will be miracles, as the laws of nature are overturned, as I bring my people out. Now there's a lot of objection to miracles in our society. A lot of people say miracles can't happen because you cannot break the law of nature. They say that water could never pile up like dirt. A virgin could never give birth to a child. A man cannot rise from the grave. It goes against all the laws of nature. To which the Bible says exactly. Water cannot pile up like dirt. A virgin cannot give birth to a child. A man cannot rise from a grave. That is why it's a miracle. And so as God comes, he says, I will do things that these people have never seen to show that this is not just a coincidence. But it is I, the God who rules over all, who is changing things to bring my people out with these signs and wonders. God would clearly show that he was rescuing his people. These miracles, these wonders, these signs were to be the branding stamp of God on this salvation. By doing what only he could do, overturning the laws of nature, he was showing that he was doing what only he could do in bringing his people out of their slavery. And so stunning would all this be, so overwhelming and convincing would these miracles be, that the people of Egypt would be so disheartened and in awe that they will send them on their way with silver and gold and clothing. They will practically beg them to leave. Moses' big question, as God comes to him and says, "You are my man to save Israel out of Egypt." Moses' big question was, how do I know that this is true? How do I know that I am the one to redeem Israel? And as we said at the beginning, Moses' big question is, and it really has to be, our question about Jesus. How do we know that Jesus really is the Savior that the Bible says He is? How do we know that Jesus is the one who will redeem us from our slavery to sin? Well, as Christ comes to us in the midst of our slavery, He tells us that He is this Savior. This carpenter from Galilee comes to us and he says to us in John 8, "I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus talking of Himself, saying, "I am this Redeemer. And I will set you free from your slavery to sin." But how do we know that it's true? Now, how do we know that it's not just pie in the sky when you die? How do we know it's not just an opiate for us to make us feel a little bit better about living in a very hard world? How do we know that when we die, we won't find out that this has all just been an elaborate ruse and it's actually all for nothing? Well, ultimately, we can know for the same reasons that Moses was given. We know that Jesus is the one to save His people because He came like Moses with the authority of the great covenant-making, covenant-keeping King. We see this right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. As He is about to embark on His public ministry, He's baptized by John. And we read of that in Luke. Luke records this for us in chapter 3. It says, "When Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased.'" It was a great declaration that this is my servant who bears my authority. This is my man who will lead my people out of their slavery to sin. It was this great declaration upon Jesus, as God had said to Moses, "I am with you." But Jesus, being the one who is greater than Moses, came not just with a delegated authority of the covenant-making and keeping God, but He came as that God. And He made that clear in His ministry. There is a dramatic scene in John chapter 8 as Jesus stands before the Pharisees. And they demand to know who this man was who claimed to be the Christ, who claimed to be the promised Savior. These Pharisees, puffed up on their knowledge and puffed up in their earthly position, are indignant that this nobody, this carpenter from Galilee, should come and save this people. They're indignant and they say, "Who do you think you are, Jesus?" And He turns to them and He says, "I'll tell you who I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw it at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. Now we can read over that in a second and not think anything of it. We can miss the significance of this, but the Pharisees didn't. Why did they pick up stones to throw at Him when He said that? Because they knew exactly what He was saying. He was saying, "I am, I am." He was saying, "I'll tell you who I am, Pharisees. I am, I am. I am the Lord. I am the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who has come personally to rescue His people. I've not come as a delegate. I've not come as another Moses. I've come as the greater Moses. I am, and I have come to rescue my people." So that when Jesus says in the Lord's Supper that he is declaring the new covenant in his blood, we see, I am the covenant making God one last time, making a covenant with his people in which all the other covenant promises would be fulfilled and through which there would be perfect salvation for all who believed in him. We know that Jesus is the Savior because his ministry is stamped with the authority of the Lord. And we know that Jesus is the one to save his people because his ministry was accompanied by validating miracles. Right? This is what Peter says in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Jesus' ministry was one of preaching. That's what he tells us in Mark chapter 1 that he came to do, was to preach and to declare the good news, the gospel that had come, to declare the kingdom of God, to declare his own glory, to declare the salvation which he was bringing. But his preaching was accompanied by these signs and wonders which gave witness to what he was preaching. He came and he told of a renewal. And with every miracle that he performed, we were given a little glimpse into that renewal. As we saw when we went through Mark, with every miracle that we find, it's as if the curtain is lifted a little bit. And we're given this little peek into this renewal, this salvation, this kingdom which Christ is bringing. Just like Moses, Jesus was accompanied by signs and wonders which attested to his authority as Savior. He wasn't just coming as a guru. He wasn't just coming as a Savior amongst so-called Saviors, but he was coming as God's own man, and it was attested to by these miracles. But we can't ultimately put our confidence in those. As Jesus said, false Christs and false prophets will arise and they will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So we'll see this also happened with Moses, as the sorcerers of Egypt would replicate his miracles. Jesus says, this will happen to me. And so while it's significant and it's important and it gives a mark of accreditation to Jesus, it ultimately cannot be the foundation of our confidence. Ultimately, like Moses, we know that Jesus is a true Savior because he did what he said. That great test that was given to Moses right at the beginning, you will know that you are my Savior, the man I've chosen to bring my people out, when you bring my people out. That great test is applied to Christ, and ultimately, we know that Jesus is a true Savior because he did what he said. This is our ultimate guarantee. Three times Jesus said to his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Three times Jesus gave to his disciples the ultimate test by which he was to be judged. He said, we're going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. It was this ultimate test. If Christ did not rise from the grave, then he was no Savior. And there was no salvation. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But as he so wonderfully continues, but in fact, Christ has been raised. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. On the third day, Christ rose from the grave, triumphant, showing that he was this perfect Savior, come from God. God himself, come as our Savior to release us from our ultimate slavery to sin. As he rolled that stone back, as he came out of that grave, he declared abroad, it is done. The salvation has been brought. The chains have been broken. My people are set free. My kingdom is established. We know that Jesus is the Savior because He did what He said. And He showed that He indeed was the Savior which God had promised all the way back to the Garden of Eden. This is why the church meets on Sundays. Because this is our great hope, our great confidence. For the church, every single Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every single Sunday, we rejoice at this rising of Christ from the dead because it is the very foundation and source of our hope. Jesus did what He said, and so He can be perfectly trusted. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to You this morning amazed at Jesus, our great Savior, our perfect Savior, our great Redeemer, who came and who dwelt among us, who told of the salvation which He was bringing and then brought it. Lord, we thank You that He is our King. We thank You that He is our Savior, and that when we trust in Him, there is salvation indeed. So we need not fear. This will not go wrong because it has already been done. Our Father, may that be our confidence. May that be our joy. May it be our delight. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.